Well, do take your seats and turn back to Esther chapter 4. It'd be good to have it open. But let me just pray once more. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of being able to gather together as your people. Will you help us tonight? Will you speak to us through your word to see more of Christ and all that he has done for us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if there have been times in your life where you have come to a crossroads, where lay before you were choices, moments that made you think life will never be the same again. Tonight, in Esther chapter 4, we have come to one of those moments. And to get us up to speed, 2 weeks ago, Paul took us through chapter 3. And it was there that we are introduced to the villain of this story, Haman the Horrible, whose hatred of the Jewish people, of God's people, caused him to issue the destruction, the annihilation of the Jews. For the price of 10,000 talents of silver, the king has unknowingly put his queen's life in danger. The decree was sent out to all the provinces. The city of Susa is thrown into confusion, while Haman and the king simply enjoy a drink. It is a somber note, to say the least. And this moment here is pivotal in God's plan of salvation. What would unfold in these next few chapters would have huge significance, not just for the Jewish people, but the entire world. Remember, God has promised that the one who would defeat Satan, the one who would conquer death, the one who would be that perfect promised king, would come from this very people who are now at risk of being wiped out. And so in chapter 4, we begin with a man crying out in pain. Not in the comfort of his own home, hidden away, but in plain sight. In front of the palace gates stood, or perhaps knelt, a man who was inconsolable. Mordecai, aware of his impending doom, cries out before the height of power. And perhaps there was a sense of guilt underlying it all. For it was he who had caused Haman to be filled with fury by refusing to bow down to him in chapter 3. And in response to this act of defiance, Haman sought to bring about an end to this people, a people who had long been at odds with each other. And so Mordecai, with the weight of his people's downfall on his shoulders, he cries out to anyone that would hear. But he wasn't alone. The end of chapter 3 tells us that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The Jews that are living there, they're in panic. They are in utter chaos and despair. Perhaps some question why it was that they hadn't left Persia when they had the chance to return home. And as news spreads throughout the vast empire, others joined in with Mordecai by fasting and weeping and lamenting. Yet notice what they do not do. They do not pray. Or at least we're not told that they do. One could assume that they might, and I think that that would be right to do. As we've said many times, God is not directly named in this book, and there are narrative reasons for that, because it is so overwhelmingly clear that God is in control of everything, almost laughably so as we get further into the story. Yet you might think, of all places for God to be named, for God to even be referred to, it would be here. But it's not. One commentator puts it like this: God is most present and most absent in this chapter. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, fasting was regularly accompanied by prayer. The very nature of fasting was to bring about a deeper relationship with God himself. Isaiah 58 tells us that they fasted to get God's attention. So while, again, there is no mention of God, or no mention of prayer, I don't think God's people are being faithless. I believe that they are responding as many have done before, by crying out to him. So God's people are weeping. Yet high up in the palace complex, away from the chaos of down below on the streets of Susa, there sits Esther, seemingly unaware of all that has transpired. Mordecai's grief in front of the palace gates did not go unnoticed. How could it? And word it spreads to Esther herself, her cousin, her guardian is in utter despair. And when Esther is enlightened, she too is overcome with shock. Yet exactly what is it she's lamenting? Because I still don't think she really knows what's going on. I'm not convinced that she's understood the gravity of the situation for her people. How does Esther respond to hearing of Mordecai's pain? She sends him clothes. Esther cannot bear the thought of Mordecai being in such distress that she sends him a new suit. Maybe it was to allow him to enter into the palace. Verse 2 tells us that none can enter the king's gate dressed in sackcloth. And maybe she wants to bring him in, away from the view of others, so that they could speak face to face. But it's almost as if she's more upset at this great and uncomfortable scene that Mordecai has created than actually she just wants to cover it up, to superficially deal with the problem at hand. Perhaps the world that Esther has been living in has had a greater influence on her than she'd care to admit. I think her response tells us she doesn't really know what it is that is happening. She's upset because Mordecai is sad, and so she's missed the whole point. And while Esther does go on in this chapter to demonstrate such remarkable faith, here she seems to want to respond with perhaps the quickest and easiest and least painful option. But Mordecai refuses any such cover-up. He will not hide his pain. And so Esther is forced to investigate what it is that is actually going on. And here begins a conversation that takes place between two people who at no point in this book, or in this chapter, sorry, actually meet. Instead, it is a slow and a drawn-out, back-and-forth dialogue, which, while neatly packed together for us to read, there is a tension building. There is an uncertainty, a nervousness behind this whole chapter, and I don't want us to lose sight of that. And as both parties wait for further correspondence, I suspect the gravity of what was going on was playing through their minds. A queen pacing up and down in her chambers. A distressed servant on the king crying out to the heavens. The conversation that plays out between these two characters will go down in history. So, in order to find out more, Esther sends Hathach, one of her servants, to go and speak with Mordecai. And Mordecai's initial response does two things. It informs and it instructs. Firstly, Mordecai informs. Still out in the open, Mordecai reveals everything. In fact, he does so in great detail. He is meticulous in conveying everything that has gone on. The exact sum of money that Haman offered the king, a copy of the decree itself for Esther to see and be persuaded by. Notice, he's not panicked in the way he communicates. He knows that there is time. He must be calm and composed, but that time is quickly running out. And neither does he downplay the severity of the situation either. Mordecai is clear that as things stand, this is it for them. Action was required. Secondly, and for the final time in this whole book, Mordecai instructs Esther. Verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king, to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Mordecai, in fulfilling the role of being this fatherly figure to Esther, he commands her to go before the king, to plead and to beg. But notice what else he says. On behalf of her people, Esther's people. Mordecai is clear in his wording. He's laying before Esther a choice. Who is she going to align herself with? Mordecai, he's made his stand outside of the palace. Everyone knows who Mordecai belongs to. It's obvious to us. But Esther, locked away in the palace, so far removed and immune from the problems down below, who will she stand for? Esther, the only person in this story with two names, must decide who she will be. Will she be Hadassah, one of God's people, or will she be Esther, the queen of Persia? Will she be for the people of God, or will she be for the empire, for the world? Friends, if you are here tonight and you do not know Jesus, you cannot call him your savior, who will you choose? As we'll see, there was no hiding for Esther. One way or another, she would have to declare her allegiance to someone. What will you choose? Who will you follow? There is a date given to the destruction of the Jewish people, and they knew that the end was near. But we, for all we know, Jesus could return this very day. One way or another, all of us must make a choice. All of us must pick a side. So off Hafak goes, back up to the palace where Esther awaits. And he tells her all that Mordecai has said. She stops, she thinks, and then she responds. What will she say in reply to Mordecai's call to go before the king, to go before her husband on behalf of her people? Would she even call them her people anymore? Well, Esther presents Mordecai with her dilemma. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or any woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death. In effect, Esther's reply is, you cannot be serious. Everyone knows that to go before the king uninvited is a death sentence. Now, Esther, she doesn't actually say no to this plan, but she is very keen to express just how risky this idea is. This was the king of Persia we're talking about, the king who ruled from India to Ethiopia. No one just walked into his presence uninvited. And Esther is saying, Mordecai, you know this. You know very well what you are asking me to do. You know this may cost me my life. And just to add to her case, Esther reveals that she had not even been with the king for 30 days. So not only must she walk into the throne room of the most powerful man on the planet, she does so as a queen out of favor. And we know what happened the last time a queen tried to stand up to this king. It did not end well for Queen Vashti. In fact, this is the very reason that Esther comes to be in the position that she is in. There is but one hope, and Mordecai is banking on this, that if the king approves of the person who enters, he will hold out his golden scepter and their life will be spared. How often this happened, we have no idea. So what types of people that the king would allow to come in uninvited? Again, we don't know. But nonetheless, the risk facing Esther was enormous. So off the servant goes once more, back down to Mordecai to relay her reservations before him. He stops, he ponders, and then he responds. And he replies with what might be the most memorable and perhaps the most important verses in this entire book. Verse 13, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." If ever there was a speech to inspire and ultimately change the course of human history, Mordecai doesn't do too badly. And in an attempt to persuade Esther, there are 3 points he makes. The first is that Esther needs to face the reality. Just because Esther is hidden away in the palace and is married to the king does not mean that she is safe. Any hope of security that Esther had at this moment, Mordecai is quick to bring her back down to earth. The decree is not vague or ambiguous in its wording. The instruction was to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. Esther is kidding herself if she thought she would be spared. Again, all she would have to do is think back to Queen Vashti's demise. Others would have begun to connect the dots between Esther and Mordecai. Her servants certainly knew. So it was only a matter of time before her faith came to light. Again, Esther is being called to make a choice. There is no neutral ground. There is no third option. She cannot live a life of faith in secret. And friends, neither can we. Up until this point, Esther has, in effect, been living a double life. She is a Jew. She is one of God's people, but no one would have known. What about us? What about you? When you go into work, or to that lecture, or to meet up with that friend, and they ask you, "What did you do on Sunday?" What do you say? Because it can be easy, can't it, to move on quickly. Whether it's because we fear judgment or uncomfortable questions, Well, perhaps we know the life that we've lived this week does not reflect that of what we know to be the calling of a follower of Christ. That hidden sin that we can't quite seem to shake, no matter how hard we try. The excuses that we make, the lies that we tell to ourselves to make us feel that much better. It may be hidden to the world, as Esther was, but it is not hidden to God. And maybe tonight he is calling you to recognize something of that double life. Perhaps he is calling you back to him. For as Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Let him be your master. Let him be your king. So Mordecai, he presents Esther with her reality. And then he says something quite remarkable. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Relief and deliverance will rise from another place. Mordecai is saying, Esther, whether you do this or not, God will save his people. But how is Mordecai so confident? Only a moment ago, he was weeping at the palace gates in seemingly utter despair. It is because Mordecai trusts in the covenant-keeping God. Look back to verse 3. There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. What they are doing here is they are returning to the Lord. These are not helpless cries, but cries of faith. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning." Do you see what the author of Esther is doing? They want us to see that God's people are not just in despair, but their response is of repentant faith, returning to the Lord. And he goes on. That's not right. But he goes on and says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" This is where Mordecai's confidence comes from. He knows the God that he follows. He knows that he will keep his promise and God's people will endure. He knows the promises that were made to Abraham. How from one man an entire nation would be born. He knows how God brought them out of slavery, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. This is the sovereign Lord that cannot be stopped. In the face of genocide and a seemingly impossible situation, Mordecai's faith is unshakable. He does not know how God will save, but he is certain that he will. Friends, this is the God that we serve. There is no safer place. There is no greater refuge. There is no more certain a hope than under the tender, loving care of this sovereign God. It does not matter that our faith may be weak. The object of our faith is more than capable. We sang about it at the start of our service. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. But more than just that, Mordecai, his point makes it clear. that to Esther, whatever she chooses to do, she cannot stop God from doing what God will do. She cannot and must not fall into the trap of thinking that she might ruin God's plans. And neither can she take credit for when she is used. And this is a real temptation for us as believers. Sometimes we can use God's sovereignty as an excuse to do nothing at all. Or we can go the other way. And in the process, we minimize our dependence on God, seeing ourselves as necessary to his work. But friends, when we know that we are in God's hands, that we cannot stop his plans, nor can we take credit for them, that is a real place of freedom. A freedom, as Tim Keller puts it, of self-forgetfulness. A freedom that takes our eyes off of ourselves, but instead focuses on the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Do not see God's sovereignty as a burden to be under, but see it for the freedom that it brings. And it is in this freedom that Mordecai makes his last point. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, Mordecai isn't telling Esther what to do, but he's quite clear in what he is saying. Esther, have you never stopped to wonder why? Have you never asked yourself how you, of all people, ended up married to the king of Persia? Is it a coincidence that a Jew became queen at a time when the Jews needed help most? It is quite clear the role that Esther is going to go on to play. She responds by confirming that she will go, but not until the people have fasted for 3 days and nights. And for the first time in our story, it is Esther who was instructing Mordecai. Esther is coming into her own, no longer just a bystander, but as the future chapters will tell us, a real woman of faith and political prowess. She doesn't rush into the king's chambers then and there. No, she bides her time. She brings it to God by fasting with her people, and then makes the remarkable claim, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther has transformed from a reluctant captive of the empire into a queen willing to risk her life for her people. But the story of Esther is really one that points to something far, far greater. In the Garden of Gethsemane, with the burden of his people on his shoulders, with Calvary on the horizon, Jesus prays to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Esther risked her life. Christ gave his up. Esther was flawed. She was not essential to God's plan, and neither are we. But Christ was perfect. In every possible way, he submitted to the Father's will. Only he could take our place. Only he could intercede. Only he could bring about an eternal hope and a lasting peace for his people. Friends, is this not wonderful news? God has kept his promise. The work is already done. And it is in light of this finished work, where salvation alone belongs to God, that then we can ask ourselves, where has God placed me? Each and every one of us has been uniquely placed somewhere. All of us have different experiences, different perspectives, different joys and sorrows that shape us to be the unique individuals that we are. Don't think that you have to be in the palace or in the high places to be used by God. Don't think that you have to be the most extroverted and the most confident to speak up for Jesus. Some of you may not like your current circumstances, and I'm sure there are good reasons for that. But being like Esther doesn't mean we just put a positive spin on everything, because life is hard. And some of you are going through that. Every day is a battle where the temptation is simply to hide away. But instead, it is to count the cost of following Jesus while we eagerly wait for his return. Now, Esther's circumstances, they are unique. They are not typical of a believer, and they are to point us forward to something far more wonderful in Jesus and what he did on the cross. I don't want us to miss that tonight, because it can be a temptation to go straight to our lives without first seeing Jesus and his work. But it is in comfort and security of that finished work that we can ask of God what he calls us to do. Who might be the people that God has placed in your life? What might or where might we be called to step out in faith, as Esther did? What might be those circumstances of pain and misery that actually God can use for his glory and your good? But we are to step out in faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Friends, will you find your hope and your salvation in Christ alone this evening, who went before the throne of glory for us, that we might live. Amen.